Let us now turn to the sermon text, Habakkuk chapter 1. We'll be reading through all of chapter 2 as we see Habakkuk's second complaint and the Lord's second response. Habakkuk 1 is found on page 785 in the Pew Bible. Again, this is God's holy word. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all his own peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the water covers the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities, and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The reading of God's word. Have you ever heard somebody say when they go shopping, they like to wait in the longest line? They find the longest line they can in order to learn patience. Or somebody who goes to Six Flags and says their favorite part is waiting in those long lines. Or somebody who enjoys bumper-to-bumper traffic in order to grow their character. Certainly not. We hate to wait. Waiting is difficult. Waiting can be boring. Waiting can be tiresome. Waiting can be spiritually trying. We don't even know. What are we supposed to do while we wait? Of course, those examples are somewhat frivolous. We have a more ultimate situation in which we find ourselves waiting for the return of our Lord. We look around at our situations, our sin, our neighbor's sin, the misery in the world and our miserable lives, and we wonder, how much longer, O Lord? Come quickly. We don't like to wait. We want things to be made right now. But we must wait. The Lord will come in His perfect timing. Okay, so what do we do in the meantime? How are we supposed to wait? Well, we wait by trusting in our sovereign God, who has a plan, who loves us and does us good. In other words, the righteous will live by faith, and the righteous will wait by faith. This is where Habakkuk finds himself after the Lord's response to his first complaint. We saw last week he wanted the Lord to do something about the evil and the wickedness within his country of Judah. And the Lord responds, I will do something. I will send Babylon to judge them, to take them captive. As we read, they are like fishermen with dragnets just taking them away. That was not the way Habakkuk thought God would answer his prayer. And yet, the Lord assures Habakkuk here in the second chapter that Babylon will also be judged. They will not ultimately be victorious. And so it's in the midst of all this calamity, unjust Judah, the judgment by Babylon, and now the judgment of Babylon, that Habakkuk learns what's really important for his day-to-day life as a Christian. When God says to him, the righteous shall live by faith. That's hard. Habakkuk lived in between a time of promise and fulfillment. The Lord had promised the Messiah to come, and he had to wait and live by faith. We have a similar struggle, as I've already mentioned. We know the promise of Christ's second coming is coming, but the fulfillment is something we must wait for. So how do we live in the meantime? Well, as the church has always lived, from Genesis until the end of time, her eyes must be fixed upon Jesus. And it's Jesus that will bring us through that difficult time of waiting. So Habakkuk learns this under two main headings. Quite simply, Habakkuk's complaint, and then the Lord's response. And the Lord's response has two subheadings. First, he tells Habakkuk to wait, and then he pronounces the five woes upon the king of Babylon. So first, Habakkuk brings his second complaint to the Lord. He had prayed about wicked Judah. He had received the answer that Babylon would come to judge them. And in the second complaint, he's asking, how can that be right? How can somebody more wicked than Judah come to judge Judah? It would be very much akin to having a lot of corruption here at Christ Presbyterian Church, such that you cry out to the Lord, what will you do? Don't you care about the corruption? And the Lord responds, I'm doing something about it. The members of Christ Pres will be dispersed and scattered, and the Muslims next door will buy the property and take over the building. And you might say, whoa, I wanted something done about the corruption, maybe at the hands of another church. But how can that be right? How could they possibly come and take over and judge us? So that summarizes Habakkuk's second complaint. How can that be right? Perhaps not so much a question, maybe a rhetorical question, but it's a perplexed statement that he's making. Would God really judge Judah as if they're just some other unbelieving nation? It isn't right for unrighteous Babylon to swallow up God's people Isn't Judah special? Aren't they covenanted with the Lord? What of God's own reputation? Will his plan fail? For Habakkuk, the cure seems far worse than the disease. Yet even with such a perplexing answer that God gives in the first chapter, and here as Habakkuk goes to prayer again, we do see his consistency in prayer. We cannot emphasize Habakkuk's prayer life enough. When trouble strikes, he prays right away. What about you? When you're suffering, do you pray right away? Do you pray without ceasing? The Scriptures call us to do so. Or is it that perhaps you've become sluggish in your prayer life? Maybe even you've given up on prayer, not knowing what to even say. Isn't that true? Oftentimes we do not know what to even pray. But let me encourage you. If you want a prayer life like Habakkuk, if you want to pray without ceasing, begin to pray that God would rekindle your prayer life. And pray for that more and more. Don't forget it, in other words. Continue to pray for a rich prayer life, and the Lord will answer you. Because too often our habit is we pray and forget. Perhaps a good reason to keep a prayer journal so you can see how God is answering your prayers. A prayer journal encourages us to wait and remember. Habakkuk probably didn't have a prayer journal or a tablet or anything to write on. But he didn't forget either, right? He takes his post, he takes his stand on the watchtower to await the Lord's response, to await the Lord's answer. This waiting is characterized by patience. Patience is another Christian characteristic that we often lack in 2019. In fact, too many believers can fall away in their prayer life because they don't find their prayers instantly gratified with an affirmative answer from the Lord. It might sound like a trite saying to wait on the Lord and be patient in the face of suffering and uncertainty. But brothers, sisters, patience is a Christian virtue, and it should characterize all of our lives. God's not sleeping. He is sovereign, and he requires us to wait by faith when we pray. These are all things Habakkuk affirms in his second complaint. He knows that God is in control, and he knows God will do good to his covenant people. And he knows evil will not ultimately win, so he's perplexed as to how it can be right that Babylon is coming to judge Judah. Well, the Lord responds, verses 2 through 5 in chapter 2. We don't know how long Habakkuk waited, but he certainly waited, and the Lord did respond. And his response, it's not a private message to just Habakkuk, but it's a message to all of Judah. That's why God tells him to write this message down, because there's going to be the ones who read it. They're going to run around the country reading this vision that Habakkuk has. And the main message, God's response, is that the Babylonian captivity will be temporary. That is important because the righteous can live by faith in that promise that the Lord has given. It will end. And they are reminded to be faithful as they wait that coming judgment of Babylon. In other words, they had God's clear word to read to keep them faithful. For us today, we have even more writings than Judah had at the time as we await God's fulfillment of his promises. We have an entire New Testament to help us. And we have even other Old Testament writings he wouldn't have had. So how much more should we be patient in our times of trial as we await God's answer to our prayers? Well, what does that mean that we have the Scriptures to help us? It means this, that when we suffer and must endure, we can read God's promises to us. Let me give you two examples. Perhaps you want to write these down, cross-stitch them, or print them out, put them on your mirror so you can recall God's promises to you. The first one is Hebrews 13:5. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You suffer in this life, feeling abandoned by others, very alone. God has promised to never leave you in Hebrews 13:5. That's a promise we can hold on to when we struggle. Also, Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28, we read, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." It might seem bad for a moment, but God is working all things for the good of those who love Him. So let these, the other verses that we find in Scripture, let them be a salve to your soul as you wait for God's perfect timing in your struggles and in your suffering. And these promises are quite clear, aren't they? You don't need a PhD in New Testament to understand Hebrews and Romans and these promises God gives us. Habakkuk's message is clear, right? God says to Habakkuk, make it plain. Scripture is simple. The main message of Scripture is simple. This would have been in contradiction to many of the mystery cults of Habakkuk's time, those who made the Scriptures, their own Scriptures, very difficult to understand so that nobody could really read them. But not Habakkuk. His writing is clear, such that anyone who reads it may understand its message. And that's true for us today. The Scriptures we have, we don't need great understandings of Second Temple rabbinical Judaism in order to understand the Apostle Paul. And we don't need Roman priests in order to understand the Scriptures. God's Word is perfectly clear for our faith and for our life, for our understanding, for our living. Our living that involves much waiting. Our God tells us this very explicitly in the second half of verse 3. Concerning the promise of Babylonian destruction, He says, "If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." There's no delay in God's timing. God is sovereignly reigning over all things, and nothing thwarts His promises or His purposes. From our mere creaturely perspective, it might seem that way. It might look like God's plan is being thwarted, but no. We're reminded there's no delay. God's working things in His perfect time. 2 Peter 3:9 testifies to this, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God is fulfilling His promises. And we see kind of both sides of the spectrum in that. That in Habakkuk, God is not slow. The evil Babylonians will be judged by the ultimate judge. And 2 Peter is kind of the other side. That God is not slow. His elect will believe. God is patient, waiting for them to come to repentance. And so we're waiting. We're waiting for these things. How do we wait? Verse 4, by faith. In fact, verse 4 gives us the two options. How do we wait for the fulfillment of God's promises? The first part of verse 4 tells us that we can wait as self-sufficient, puffed up, proud, arrogant people. Or we can wait by faith. Ask yourselves, how do I live in calamitous times? How do I deal with waiting when I'm suffering? Where do I cast my sight? Am I focused on the Almighty or my own might? Far too often, even as Christians, we believe that we are self-sufficient. Those unbelievers in Judah thought they were upright. They thought they were self-sufficient. They can take on Babylon. But that is foolishness. The righteous live by faith, not their own might. Which, of course, brings up the next question, then, what is faith? How do I live by faith? Well, faith is, for one, believing the things that God has promised us. And that's difficult as we wait, isn't it? Is what God said really true? Because it seems like it might not be from our perspective. Again, 2 Peter 3 addresses this very thing when people ask, where is Jesus? Why hasn't He come back? Didn't He say He would come back? And for us today, we hear that, don't we? Where is He? It's been nearly 2,000 years. But the righteous live by faith. They persevere in believing God's promise of the Messiah's return. So faith involves believing. Faith involves conviction. Conviction of basic Christian truths. That God is a Trinity. That Jesus is fully God, fully man. That we are great sinners and Christ is a great Savior. Yet in our times of waiting, our convictions can wane as we go through trials. There's something else to pray for. Pray that you would be strong, that you would stay strong. Because we're not guaranteed to live on this earth, but we are guaranteed to live on the new heavens and new earth. A third aspect of faith is trust. So believing, conviction, and trust. When we wait, we continue to trust in our God who loved us enough to send His Son to live and die and be resurrected for us. Is that where your trust is? He is the God who does us good even when things appear bad. Do you trust in that? When enduring difficulties, our trust can be broken. But persevere, beloved. As God told Habakkuk, wait for it. It will not delay. And it's not just for the promise of Babylon being judged, but for all God's promises that we wait by faith. As the Holy Spirit who wrote the Old Testament also wrote in the New Testament, where we see this verse 4, show up three times in the New Testament. One is Romans 1:17. And it's there Paul is writing of the destruction to come, not just to Babylon or Judah, but to all unbelievers, all the unrighteous who worship the creature rather than the Creator. And Paul reminds us the righteous will live by faith. Paul makes another connection in Galatians 3:11. In Galatians 3:11, Paul says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." So here he makes a connection with our faith and justification. Justification, which is being made righteous before God by the righteousness of Christ. In other words, we bring nothing to the table. Even the very faith we have is not because it welled up within us. Faith is a gift given by God. And so we know that we are justified by faith alone, and there's nothing in our hands that we bring. Thirdly, we find this quoted, as we've already read, in Hebrews 10:38. So whereas Paul has been showing that faith and its importance for our justification, Paul shows it's important for our sanctification. In other words, our living, our perseverance in the faith. And even that perseverance is not our doing. It is something that God does. So both the church in Habakkuk's time and Paul's time and our time must all turn our eyes to Christ when we struggle by faith. And it is in Christ that we must persevere between that gap of God's promise and its fulfillment. Because we know that if we were left all alone without Jesus, we would fall away. In fact, quite often our faith burns low. But with our focus on our Savior, we can live as if the future fulfillment is a present reality. In other words, we can live with our focus on eternal matters rather than earthly ones. So as I encouraged you last week to not focus on the struggle and the suffering and the problem, but to turn your eyes to the Lord. And so by persevering in faith, we live by going after the righteousness of Christ. John Owen, the great Puritan, said, "Faith will bring the soul into such an experiential sense of the authority of Jesus Christ as to make it despise all other things." Are you living by faith or by self-sufficiency? Because the righteous will live by faith. Then we read verse 5. Verse 5 reveals that this Babylonian arrogance and greed stems where it stems from. And a lot of it stems from wine, which is a traitor. The Babylonians were known to be drinkers. And it's this drunkenness that brings out their inner rebellion. They have abused wine, and it gives way to their bloated pride. revealing what was really already in their hearts. That is so far from the attitude of the Christian. The Babylonians showcased their judgment to come, but not us. We are to showcase our faith in this life. So then the Lord responds with the five woes upon Babylon when he says that Babylon will be judged themselves, Habakkuk. Just wait. So the Lord responds with five woes. Now a woe, if you don't know, is onomatopoeia. Right? It's a big word. It's similar to our own ha. He says, woe, ha. In fact, here, what it is God is mocking the mockers with a mocking ha. And it's in all five of these where we find poetic justice, showing that the great judge of the earth will do right in the end. The first woe is directed to the plunderers. They think they'll get away with it, but ha, the plunderer will be plundered. Yes, all the nations that Babylon conquered will mock them as they fall to Persia in the days to come. In fact, you can see it's now the Babylonians crying out to their false god, how long? The second woe is directed to them as empire builders. We read, ha, the fortified will be dismantled. And it's no wonder, is it? A kingdom built upon violence and plunder and exploitation will find no structural stability as that kingdom is brought down by violence, plunder, and exploitation. The Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, who would conquer Judah, he would even ask in Daniel 4, is this not great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? He asks that just before he's driven out and goes crazy eating grass like an ox, just before the kingdom is taken from him. The third woe shows that, ha, the civilized will be demoralized. One must build a city to the glory of God if it is to succeed. But when non-Christian values like materialism, hedonism, or postmodernism, when these values are promoted in the city, it will prove to be vanity. These cities will be judged. As verse 14 says, the earth is to be filled with the knowledge of God, not man's pathetic attempts at knowledge. In fact, this is a prophetic woe that we're seeing fulfilled in Pastor Canales' sermons in Acts. Because the gospel is going out to all the world. The world is going to be filled with the Lord's knowledge. It's going to go from the Middle East to all the earth. Praise God, it's even come to Flower Mound. The fourth woe is given to the debaucherer. It says, ha, the shameless will be ashamed. These people who have done what is right in their own eyes to get drunk and sleep with one another will drink the cup of God's judgment, verse 16 says. And the fifth woe, directed to the idolater, says, ha, the idolatress is powerless. It's not enough to just be religious. In fact, all people are religious. All people worship something. You recall King Nebuchadnezzar, he was very religious. Remember, he set up the golden statue, quite likely the statue of himself, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel were all to bow down to. Nebuchadnezzar was very religious, but that big golden idol would not save him. He would become like his idol, in fact. Just as the idol has ears but cannot hear, has eyes but cannot see, the idol has a head but cannot reason, so it is with Nebuchadnezzar. We find this pattern in Scripture. Man worships an idol, man becomes like the idol, and the idol destroys him. It's just as true today as it was with Nebuchadnezzar's gold idol. Don't think just because somebody's not bowed down before a Buddha statue or kneeling before a statue of Mary that they aren't idolaters. All of us commit idolatry, whether it's physically bowing down or we bow our own hearts to idols. Now, all five of these woes, as I hope I've pointed out, are retributive justice, a great irony right? The violent are made victims of violence. The ones with no shame will become full of shame. Perhaps the greatest example ever of retributive justice is the cross that Satan made. The devil thought he had done it. Thought he had thwarted God's plan. He had the Messiah crucified. But the justice came when Christ arose 3 days later. Satan the victor, now Satan the defeated. Christ the dead one, now Christ the living and resurrected one. This reminds us that God is sovereign, that He cares. Even the devil is God's devil. God is in control of him. God cannot be defeated, just as His purposes for Judah and Babylon cannot be defeated. Woe to those who think they can defeat the Almighty. Judah thought they could be violent, iniquitous, and pervert justice, but the Almighty would not allow it. Babylon thought they could drink up and defeat the world with their violence, but the Almighty would not allow it. Satan thought he could stop the salvation of God's people by crucifying Christ and stopping him from rising from the dead. But the Almighty raised him up from the dead, defeating Satan and sin. When we begin to think about how incredible that is, we must read verse 20 and take it to heart. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. In fact, we have more onomatopoeia here in Hebrew. The Hebrew is literally hus. Be silent. In English, hush. God is in His temple. Not the literal temple in Jerusalem, but the heavenly temple. And we are to be silent before Him. God here contrasts the idols of the fifth woe with Himself. The idols themselves are silent. They do not speak. They do nothing, whereas the true God speaks. And it's us who should be silent before Him as He upholds His creation. The Babylonians are going to find this out when these woes come to pass. When Persia defeats them and they cry out to their false gods, Bel and Nebo, how long? There will be no help from Bel and Nebo. They are silent. So here we are, at the end of Habakkuk's sincere questioning of God. He had started by seeking to understand the deep mysteries of God, by asking about injustice, by asking about suffering and violence, and where God is in all of that. And now his questioning has led him into the presence of God, His holy temple, where there is nothing left to do but be hushed with reverential awe. Surely Habakkuk would echo the words of Job, I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. Habakkuk would chew on God's answers for years to come, as well as the implications of it. We see his hymn, or his psalm that he composed in the next chapter, as he considers all these things he has learned. But certainly Habakkuk is assured that God is in control, that God has a moral reason for the evil in the world, that God will bring the unjust to justice, and He will have mercy on the righteous. God is acting according to His perfect plan. And it's true that things happen from our perspective that would seem that that plan is thwarted, and yet God is faithful to bring about all that He has promised. His plan's not thwarted. And when we believe that, we learn then to have faith while we wait. We can wait happily and without anxiety. When's the last time you happily waited? Surely not in the long line at the supermarket or at Six Flags. But what about those bigger areas of life too? Do we happily wait? Perhaps we should say joyfully wait. Can we struggle and suffer with joy, knowing God will make all things right? We struggle with our suffering, especially as God's people, and yet we find comfort in the suffering of God's own Son. And if our feeble minds could somehow grasp the extent, the suffering, the wrath poured out on Christ, we would be in awe. We would be silent. How great is the Father's love for us. The depths of His love and righteousness are truly incomprehensible. And this gives us hope to wait by faith. Amen.